that you would pray with me that God's Holy Spirit would bless his preached word. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would open our darkened hearts, that we would see the comfort that you can give even in our darkest places. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us hearts to love you and to hear you, and that this would be a comfort to you, even this psalm. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the book of Psalms in Psalm 88. One of the last of book three. It's the last of what we'll be covering this season for our Summer of Psalms as we conclude it here. And we spend all of our time in a very dark book with great hope that we have heard from all of these psalmists, especially Asaph, as we've heard most of what he has written has been what we have been covering in Psalm, in book three. And the theme that we've heard over and over and over again, the theme is of exile and of being separated from God, of abandonment, and how God's people can pray to God in the midst of that. The context is during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Babylon came and swept away all of Israel out of their land from all that they had been doing, all the wickedness of God's people, that God punished them, brought wrath upon them for a time in order to discipline them, and that Israel felt alone. But all the psalms that we saw, because these psalms are connected in such a way, they are put together in one book, used for God's worship. It's used to gather us together to worship him, to give hope to God's people in the midst of darkness, especially as they face troubles, as there is strife in life, that it brings, that there's comfort that only comes from God, that there's need for comfort. The psalm that we hear today, I had a choice. This is our last one. We either have Psalm 88 or Psalm 89. And if you go back and you read 89, 89 is filled with all this. It's actually very hopeful. It's very uplifting. I picked the other one. I picked the Psalm of Darkness. For I thought it is fitting. This is a fitting psalm in the midst of such a dark psalm. This is the only psalm that is as it is. There's no other psalm like 88. There's no real hope at the end of 88. There's no uplifting message of 88. Last word, darkness. That's what we see here. And yet, we need to learn from this psalm. It's not just I'm trying to beat you guys into and knowing that suffering is just part of it and you just got to keep grinding. There is something here that we need to understand in Psalm 88, something particularly in much of us where we have experienced real suffering these last few weeks. This is something that God is bringing to us today. What Pastor James Boyce, he comments, he says this: life is filled with trouble, even at the point of despair, even for mature believers. We have to understand that this is even for mature believers, there is real suffering. But as we will see, we are not alone. This psalm is not about you or me ultimately, but about Jesus Christ. Every psalm is about Christ. It is, and especially this one, and we're going to see it here today. So church, I ask that you would please stand, and listen to the words. And as a reminder, you can have your Bibles open, but I would just ask that you keep your heads up, that as the word is read, that you would listen and you would look at me. And then let's just do this. When I'm digging into the text, you can look, you can follow. But let us listen now to this psalm and hear it. Let it fill you and let it flow over you. This is the word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master according to Mahalath Lemeth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O God, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated.
Most of these psalms, as I said, they were written by Asaph. They were written by a member of a Levite family in the times of David and Solomon. They were the song leaders of the worship service. But this we're seeing now wasn't written by Asaph. It was written by this man, Haman, Ezrahite, as we know of him in 1 Kings chapter 4. He's a wise man. He's a poet. He's of the same time as Asaph, but of a different character. And we don't know the circumstances behind this psalm, but we can hear from the complaints, from the laments, the depths of what this man was going through. This is a fitting book to the last section of this book of exiles, this time of darkness. This is placed in here to remind ourselves that we feel lost, as we feel utterly hopeless and in darkness, we sing this song. This may seem a bit strange. Why would we sing like this? This is not normal. Should we not be singing happy songs? Should we not be singing joyful songs? The reality is, there are times when we need to learn to sing like this. And we shall see why. We shall see why this is, what Christ is teaching us about himself and about us in the reality of life, in the reality of what we are to see. This is by far the darkest, the saddest psalm of the whole Psalter. There's no enemies that surround the psalmist. It's just God being absent and the psalmist being in darkness. This song, if you know, in the context of the history of the Western Church, this psalm, especially in the Anglican Church, this is the Good Friday service psalm. This is the Tenebrae psalm. If you've ever experienced that Good Friday service where everyone leaves in quiet and in darkness, this is the psalm that is sung before that. So it does fit, does it not, from what we hear? How can a psalm like this possibly give you comfort? We will learn this today. We will see that it is only from a Christian perspective that we can find comfort. Only in Christ could we ever have this a feeling in this type of darkness, this woe of lament, there could be any comfort. And so we will find that here today in the midst of this downward spiral of darkness. So this is where we're going to, it is organized, the psalm is organized in three sets of claiming God's name, O Lord, Yahweh, It's broken up into three sections of lament, so that's how we're going to follow it here today. So the outline, if you will, it starts with a soul that is pleading to God, oh Lord, how he just pleads, he pours his heart out. The second section, that next, oh Lord, is this series of questions, this complaint, this set of complaining questions to God, which really is the heart of the psalm. That was probably many of you could relate to the questions that come from the psalm. And finally, in the midst of darkness, we see the soul clinging to God. Even as he feel God's presence, the psalmist is still able to hold on to God. And that's how do we find that peace? We will see that here today. But let's begin with the first section of a soul pleading to God. And it opens in verse 1 and starts like this. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Here it begins. This is the only positive statement, if you will, in this whole psalm. It is positive. It does set a tone. There is the psalmist coming to God, knowing that he can because of a covenantal. This is covenantal language. There's an expectation that you are Yahweh. So the word there in your Bible, if you look at it, you have your text before you. It should be all capital, all caps, right? That means whenever you see that all caps, that's Yahweh. That's God I am. That's covenant name of God. And so the psalmist is coming not as, O God, Adonai, like Lord or Master or Creator or King or Powerful. O Yahweh, O covenant-keeping God, I'm coming to you and I don't understand what's going on. So we do see there is a beginning here in this psalm that the psalmist has this ray of hope in darkness, that as it's about to descend, at least he calls God Yahweh. And he looks at him as a God who has called Haman out, that he is his God and Haman is his people. And so as we now see this, we start this way, but we're going to prepare for this downwardness. But can I start, as we start into this, before we get into that, can I just say the best way to really prepare you, whatever it is, whatever downward spiral God may have in the future for you, if you start this way as Haman did, you will be better off knowing God. Really knowing him, knowing the character of God. If you want to prepare for pain, because sometimes we'll see it does come, it isn't just trying to protect yourself from any other way by using the world's ways. The best way to prepare yourself for any of this is just to know that God is your covenant-keeping God. In the scriptures, digging in. This is the way that we do it. That time around the dinner table where you're reading to your kids, that's preparing them more for than anything else for what the world is offering, will present to them. So as we start, look at what Haman does. He calls out to this. He knows his God. He knows his promises. He knows his character. He knows his activities, and he meditates day and night on it as he cries up to him. So then we come to what he actually pleads for in verses 3-5. It really is almost like a dimmer switch. You know, you're thinking like it goes into this. And as we read this, the light is just going to be turned down a little more and a little more and a little more. And it's the poetry of this language is so amazing. What Haman does, I mean, well, let's just see. Let me just show you how he describes pain. Like this, in a way that is poetic. He starts this way. He says, my soul is full of troubles. Right? That you see that verb there, full? That's never, almost never else is this a place where this word is used negatively. It's always positive. It really means satisfied. It means a fullness of a cup overflowing with blessing. So it's using this word in a negative way, though. It's saying, I am fully filled with evil. With plenty of pain. My cup is full. It runneth over with troubles. And I can hold no more. And then it goes on. It says, my life, it draws near to Sheol. That little dimmer switch is going a little bit lower. Sheol, right? Hell. That that I'm crowded with. I'm getting to with the crowds who are about to go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. This is not just a man. That word is, I am a hero. I am a strong man. That word in the Hebrew is like a hero on a battlefield. Like you have Odysseus or however the other elements are. You have a mighty warrior who has no strength. I am a hero who has no more heroism. So it is beautiful language. It is amazing language, and yet it really captures just the depth of a pain of a soul. I'm filled. My heart is overflowing with suffering. That I, who was I see myself as the strong man of a warrior, of someone who can handle anything out there, I have no strength. This is that picture that we see. This is the beginning. It's the beginning of death. It's a picture of dead soldiers on a battlefield, all heroes being destroyed. But really, this is just the beginning. This is an introduction to hell. This isn't the depths of real of what we're going to see. It actually, dimmer switch in verses 6 through 8, it actually does get a bit darker. Look at what it says here. It shows that not only is he in darkness, but in verses 6 through 8, it explains the cause of that darkness. Listen to this. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. You see who he blames. Who he knows. He knows. He knows God is in control. And he says, God, this is you. And this is the first time we actually get the word darkness. Now we're really getting it. That's that first, that verse 6. You've put me into the dark, in the regions of the dark. We now see darkness really described here. And it sounds much like we've seen in other characters in Scripture and some of the other characters that maybe you're thinking of. What does this story sound like? Does anyone come to mind for you to think about a person like this, about what Haman is going through? When I was thinking about it, Job came to mind for me. Job said, this sounds just like Job. It is very much a parallel to Job. And in fact, some commentators believe that there's such a parallel between Haman and Job that Haman the Ezraite possibly wrote the book of Job. They're thinking of this. Now, I can't say that is for true, definite, but at least we see such a great parallel here in the Old Testament of this man, this character, Job. Job was an upright man. He was a man like Noah. He was a man who is described as one who worshiped God, who gave all his blessings and gratitude. He gave all to God. And we saw that in the opening chapters of the book of Job, this, that everything he had, he praised God. And in that scene in the opening chapter, Satan comes on the scene. He comes in this picture of a throne room, of a gathering, of a court, where Satan and his demons come in and they complain about Job. About looking at Job and saying, you know, if you afflicted Job, he wouldn't praise you. If he only praised you because you give him all this stuff. He's only happy because he has. But if you take that away, he will curse you to your face. And so what does God do? He lets Satan take a hold of Job's life. He says, you can take him all the way to Sheol. Just don't let him go into the pit. Don't let him die. Do with him what you will. And so after Satan kills his children, after he takes away all his possessions, after he puts horrible boils on Job, all of this is taking place. And Job, eventually he does complain to God. But what we see here, he does, for the most part, he does hold fast to his faith to God. He does turn to him. And so what is the parallel here between Job and the psalmist? The big parallel is this. We know why Job was going through it. We get the story. We see Satan coming into the throne room and we get him. Does Job know that? Does Job have any idea why he's going and losing all of these things? His friends tell him, oh, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong. God wouldn't do this to you. That's not the kind of God that I worship. So you need to repent, Job. Job never really knows why everything is going on, nor does the psalmist. And that's what we see here. That's what we must understand here. The psalmist never really sees why. He just knows this. God, you're in control. You have done this. You have done this, 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 and this. If we are to endure suffering, the first thing we do is we learn who God is. The second thing we do, as we see here, aware of this, is that God, know that he is in control. Like Job, like Haman, know that he is in control. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:29. Not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father. You must know this, church, that God knows what's going on. He's not ignoring you. He knows. And many of the greatest Christians have been able to walk through their greatest suffering with this simple truth. God is in control. And he knows. But for many believers, this is the part that is very difficult. That if God is in control, how could it possibly be going? Why me, God? How long can you do this to me? They wonder that, why do I deserve such suffering? That you have put me into the depths. You've put this weight on me. Do you hear the Haman? The weight of like Pilgrim's Progress, that weight on his back that is weighing him down, the waves that are crashing into him that he cannot escape. Job had friends telling him the reason why. Haman doesn't know why. Here's the application of this. We don't always know why. We don't know why we suffer. And maybe we won't. Maybe we will at times, but a lot of times we just don't know. But know this, God is good. God is holy. God is trustworthy. We can trust him even in the darkest places, even when you're suffering or when your friends are going through suffering. You can trust God. He will be there with you. And so is this not something that Israel needed to hear? They needed to see? They need to hear in the sense of their exile when they were taken away from Babylon, or to Babylon, excuse me? Do we not need to hear that at times? Through the pain that whatever you're going through, trust God. Trust him. So here's a suffering man. He's at death's door, and he is giving us this tour of hell. And he comes, and we hope, okay, we got it, Lord. Let's get a little more cheerful. Not yet. We're not getting cheerful. Now we get to the next section. It actually gets to the heart of this text. And these are these questions that are going to come from Haman. He's going to question God. He's going to complain. And so let us now listen to this. Again, in that second section, if you see, it's that urging up to Yahweh. Starting in verse 9, the second half of verse 9. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness to Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Okay, so these questions, hard questions. Having described the state of his suffering and having declared that God is the cause of all of it, he now comes and he turns to these series of questions, three sets. Really accusations. These are accusations. And like, I cannot disparage Haman. I don't know how strong I would be if I was going through that. Would I turn? So I do believe that he does capture many all of us, that we too would maybe ask these same questions. But let's hear them and let's see what he is asking. It is, but notice this. It's not a man who is ultimately despairing, because what does he ask? What does he say in this verse? He says, every day I call upon you. Who? Yahweh. You're my covenant God still. God, I'm still going to ask you questions, but you are my covenant God. And so there is still hope in this from what Haman is showing us. This is the point of dread, though, that God, he knows that God's in control and that he sees no hope. And so he comes and he asks these questions. And the first question, set of questions goes like this. Do you work wonders for the dead? In other words, is it too late to intervene, Lord? Is it just too late for you to bring your steadfast promises? Do the departed rise up to praise you? How can we worship you, Lord, when we're dead? The second set of questions. Is your steadfast love, right? There's that covenant language, steadfast love, loving kindness. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? How can a covenant-keeping God keep me suffering like this? How can your covenant faithfulness be declared from the grave? Abaddon. Everybody knows what Abaddon means, right? I said it three, as long as I said it the same way every time, that I'm sure that's how it's pronounced. So I would say Abaddon, and that word means destruction. In the Greek, it's captured by another word, Apollyon. So if you know the book of Revelation, the name destruction is actually personified under this character Apollyon, which is Satan, which is supposed to be the devil. So it's basically saying here, that how can you be glorified when Satan wins, when destruction wins? How can you and your promises be true when this happens? And he asks these third set of questions. Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? God, you deserve praise. You do deserve it. But when we're gone, how do you get praise? These are hard questions. These are difficult questions. In death, how are you praised? What a despairing soul. What do all these questions have in common? They all have one thing in common. The psalmist feels utterly abandoned. He feels complete despair. Even when he says, Yahweh, I know your name, I still feel as though I am without hope. And so he leads his people in the singing of this to a people in exile, away from their land, not having access to the temple, not having any means of access to God. They're abandoned, and they ask these questions. And we don't get an immediate answer. There isn't an answer here. But the scriptures, praise be to God, do give us answers. We can answer these questions. We can bring, there's actually two responses at least, one from Job, we already see here, another from Christ. First, let's look. Job. Job asks these very similar things. In the book of Job at the end, so I started in the beginning with Satan coming and attacking Job. At the end, after all that's been going on, after all the interviews with his friends and everything, Job starts complaining to God for about two chapters. He just starts lifting up and he starts bad-mouthing God. And then you know what God does? He comes to Job. He comes in his very presence, in a whirlwind, it says in Job 38. He comes to him, face to face, and he answers him. And this answer helps us to see these questions and how God would answer them. Listen to how God answers Job. God appeared to his servant, and he asks these piercing questions. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you don't know what you're asking. Where were you when I laid down the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job, if you're so wise, God asks, where were you? I'm God, your creature. And so that is, and he keeps going. He actually says, when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, all the angels, they shout for joy. He says, where were you? God goes on for two chapters and he answers Job. And it concludes like this. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And all Job could do is just answer. Behold, I am of small account. He replied, what shall I answer you? I lay my hands on my mouth. Job just basically says, I have nothing. So here's the first answer that we can see to these questions. Humble silence. God is God. Let the things of God be God's. Deuteronomy 29:29. Let the things of God be God's. We do not get to know all that is. If you remember how we started in the book of Psalms, we didn't start in Psalms. We started with Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. That was our first Psalm of the season. Do you remember what he says at the end? Well, let me remind you. It says this: be still and know that I am God. That is what we are to see in Job's response. Job got his answer. God is God, you are not. Hard pill, but it's true. And we see this here at the very end of Job, where God gets the glory. He says this: I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see with my eyes. Therefore, I despise myself, repent in dust and ashes. When we see ourselves truly as God sees us, our questions are really flipped upside down. These questions, when Haman, if he were to see himself, they would turn back to him. We would, instead of marveling on how bad the world is, how bad things could be, we should marvel at the goodness of God that he would save sinners like us. But were some of us like those sinners that are listed in 1 Corinthians? It's flipped on our heads when we begin to truly understand God and that he is so amazing that he would save any of us. This is the Old Testament response: humble silence. But there is a New Testament response here too, not quite as bleak. Give you some more, listen to what we have here. Because Jesus Christ also, he gives us an answer that is a true comfort here in the second response. And the answer really is this, not so much what Jesus says, but what he does. The second response is, we're in good company, because this psalm is all about what Christ did, the payment that he paid for sinners to be saved. Christ's answer to this, like how could all of these happen? His answer is the cross. His answer is, I had to do all of these things so that you could be saved. It should give us a deeper appreciation for the depths of what Christ had to do in taking on darkness so that you could be his. It helps us to see the cost. It helps us to see this man of sorrows who is acquainted with your grief. Jesus was pierced in his hands and his feet. He was at death's door. If we begin to go back and listen to Psalm 88 and then put Christ on the cross and just listen to what that is, it gives us a clarity of how we could answer these questions. Jesus Christ on that cross, when he was covered in darkness, literally, it became dark for 3 hours. When he looked up to his father, what did he say to his dad? His father, I do not want to be crass. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't doubt that he was God or he still loved God or he didn't doubt the relationship that the Father had to the Son and the Son had to the Father. He didn't doubt that his plan was for this cross, but he still experienced darkness to the pain of forsakenness for you. He had to become this because our sins are so separating. He had to do this for the sins of the elect. He became the man of this psalm. Verse 4, I am a man who has no strength. Jesus was a strong man, the strongest man, but he, on the perfect time, he emptied himself from all of what the angels were worshiping him, as it says in Galatians 4, in Philippians 2, and it says that in the fullness of time, Christ took on the form of our humanity. He was the strong man, the hero who had no more heroism, because he took on our sin. Verse 7, your wrath lays heavy on me. Christ felt that on the cross. He felt the weight, the cup of the dregs that we sang in other psalms in a section, that cup that we deserved, Christ drank to the dregs. He drank the cup of wrath for us. You overwhelm me with your waves. Jesus experienced the crashing all the more. You have caused my companions to shun me. His disciples all left him. Peter abandoned him, denied him 3 times. He was alone in the dark on a cross. And he became a horror. God became a horror for you. this is the best answer that we have for these questions that I can give you to a despairing person. I can give you these are the answers. First, know God, and second, go to Christ. Know the God of the scriptures and know Christ and what he has done. Look at the cost in which he has done. This patient sympathy that we can share for our brothers and our sisters who are suffering, we can have that. And we can point them to Jesus Christ. For it is not the dead who we are helping, but the living. And so we should help that. And as this now ends, verse 13 to 18 is the end of this psalm. And really, this is the point in every other psalm where we expect the light switch, that dimmer, to be bright and turn way back up. Nope, we don't get that. We get more darkness here at the end. It points us not to the positive, not to, yes, as we think in everyone, but you are my refuge and strength. There is no one better than you, Lord. You deserve all. You are my strength. You hear me when I cry out, like every other psalm. There's none of that here. Listen to how it ends. But I, O Lord, O Yahweh, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayers come before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted. And I just listen to this and just hear Christ. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffered your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is not an optimistic ending. The last word of this psalm in the English and in the Hebrew is darkness. The darkest psalm in all the Psalter. And where does the psalmist look? Where can he look? Look, he looks back. He looks back for comfort. And what does he get? He says, remember from my youth, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. No help when he looks back. He looks forward. And he looks forward, but there's just death. All he has before him is death. The wrath and the dread and the sweeping over him to destroy him. And then he looks at his present reality. He's looked back, he looked forward, now he looks here. He's surrounded. All his friends have left him. Darkness. Last word, darkness. But church, I'm here to tell you that even as it ends this way, there is hope. Because you don't need that word to be your word. That isn't the word that you necessarily will have. That you're not alone. That if you look backwards or forwards, if you look, it doesn't need to be your last word. Of course, the experience is real and the suffering is real and death is real. And we learn to despair and we can see that. But it doesn't have to be darkness. That word doesn't have to be yours. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, then you see he has taken your darkness. That last word is no longer your word because he took your darkness. The sin that you deserve, that all of that, he took it so that you can look forward to a blessing. But I do tell you this, this could be your last word if Christ is not your Savior. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then all you have is the sound of this psalm, which is suffering and darkness and despair. Darkness is your last word. Even if you surround, even if you're for a time right now, you're saying, I have a good life. I have a good family. I have plenty in the bank. I have a nice house. My friends, they're not leaving me. They love me. Brother or sister, I tell you, without Christ, you're blind. And even for a time, if that is true, that is all just fleeting. Only in Christ Jesus do we have hope not to be in darkness. So do not look to anything else. Do not trust in chariots or horses or money or anything. Turn to Christ. When we are afflicted, as Christians, we have hope. if you are a Christian, I want to basically end in some positive for this text. I want you to understand that as you're afflicted, you are not abandoned. We should understand that in this life, we should expect these things. 1 Peter 4 tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." As though it's strange that we go through suffering as Christians. It is not strange to suffer, because we're fellowshipping with Christ who suffered. He is knowing him, being united to him, he brings suffering to us. This world hates the light and it loves darkness. So we must understand we do not look to this world for comfort, but we look forward to what Christ is doing to bringing us there. So even more important than that is to understand this. In your darkness, you're not alone. You're not alone. Not only have all the others gone and persecuted and whatnot, but Christ himself, he has gone before us and he has become our darkness. And he has experienced all of this. This is why Romans 6 tells us this. If you're in Christ, then you are in the light and not in the darkness. Romans 6, 4, 3 through 4. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in the newness of life. Job learned this. "For I know that my Redeemer lives," Job said, "and that at the last he will stand from upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So if you're in the dark, you will never be separated from the love of God, because God will never let you go, because Christ has you in his hand. Darkness is not the last word. And so that when we come to the end of book 3, here we are at the end of this book of exile. Do what Haman does. Don't let go of God. Cling to him. Hold him. Do not let him go, even when he can't see, even when he has no one, friends, when he has nothing. Hold him. There is no tenebrae service. Church, that's why we don't have Good Friday services. I'm glad that others do it, but I don't do it, because there's never a time in the Christian life now where we end in darkness and silence, even if it's for a few days. Never again do we experience Good Friday the way Christ did. Never again must we walk away for days waiting for the resurrection. No, he is raised from the dead, and we do not need to experience that darkness. So I will not be leading us in a Good Friday service. At least not like that. Because God is risen. Because victory is assured. Because his darkness is our light. And so have hope, church. Whatever you're going through, hold on to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us today, this difficult text, this text of sadness. Father, that these troubled places, it is a difficult word, Lord, but we thank you for the hope that you give, that we still have it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to really experience that hope in the midst of our troubles, that we would find your comfort even when there's nothing but sadness. Father, we are humbled by the penalty that you paid for us as your children. Help us to look to you and your name, that it would be glorified now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.